Bible and to open to the passage that was read for us a few moments ago by Brother Benson, and we're going to start with that text in 1 John chapter 2, and I'd like for us to look at verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. As we've announced, we recently rejoice to have new souls that have come to Christ. We've had a number of our young people that have obeyed the gospel, and that's certainly a joyous time. As we think about that, that's joyous not only on a personal level for the person and for the families that they are a part of, it's a joyous thing for a congregation because it reminds us of the new life in Christ. It encourages us in our own faith. As we think about that, you know, remember those times, those of you who are Christians, back to the days when you first obeyed the gospel. Remember what a thrilling time that was to have come out of the world. Depending upon what your background was, maybe you'd been a number of years in the world. Maybe it was like many of these young people, you have been raised in Christian homes, but you recognized sin in your life, and it is a thrilling time to be a Christian and in those first days after obeying the gospel. But I think all of us recognize that when that happens, when we are obedient to the gospel, there's kind of that inevitable time that we realize, you know, I've done something I should not. And I want us to talk for a few moments this morning as we think about that idea that we read about in our text. What should the Christian do when we recognize I have fallen short? I have done that which I ought not to have done. And the text that we just read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, talk to us about that not only probability, that very likely and inevitability that will take place, that we will sin. But I'd like us to look simply at five things this morning that I think we can meditate upon when we think about this idea, if anyone sins. Number one, I think we need to recognize as Christians, and I hope that we have done a sufficient job talking about this to one another, we need to recognize that it is not sinlessness that saves us to begin with. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we need to recognize that when we've sinned against God, we are in a condition in which we are separated from God. We don't stand right with Him. Now, when we find ourselves in that condition, what is it that could change that? You're not able to, once you've done wrong, then kind of start over and never do wrong again. No, it's never going to be to the point at which you can ever be sinless. But remember what it is that the Bible teaches that does make us right with God. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'd like us to remind ourselves of a text in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 19. The Apostle Peter says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Notice this. "But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." Now, I want us to think about what that says there, particularly in verse 18 and 19, that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a sacrifice that God accepted as a payment for sin. And that is what it is that redeems or saves anyone. Whether you stand outside of Christ or as a Christian when sin is again a part of your life. Remember as well, go to Romans chapter 5, and it's important for us to recognize that it's not the kind of thing that, well, before I obeyed the gospel, God loved me and He gave me a chance as a sinner, but once I'm a Christian, if there's ever a time that I stumble, He doesn't love me quite as much. Please don't think of it that way. I think we need to remember the statement that is made in Romans chapter 5. Begin with me in verse 6 and we'll go down to verse 9. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, once again, by his blood, we shall be saved through him. Saved from wrath through him. Now, I want us to think about that. Christ loved us. He loved us when we were enemies. He loved us when we were in sin. And that is not going to change if we stumble. And we'll talk about what we need to do related to that. But we need to start with that recognition. It's not that, well, God hates me now. I failed him because I started strong and then I stumbled along the way. No, Christ continues to love us. But we need to recognize as well, and here's probably for the young Christian where part of the struggle comes. Go with me back to 1 John. We're going to look at a number of texts in 1 John this morning. But go back now to chapter 1. And I want us to recognize that the Bible kind of sets some conflicting dynamics before us, or at least they almost appear to be conflicting. And what I mean by that is, there is a standard that is set, a goal towards which we strive, but then the recognition we will never live perfectly up to that goal towards which we are striving. And the key is how we respond to that. I want us to notice here in 1 John chapter 1, this is the chapter before the text that we began with in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But I want you to notice what it says here about the idea of sin and the Christian. Is it the kind of thing that once a person obeys the gospel, they will never sin again? You know, there are some in the religious world that have imagined that. My father had someone tell him one time that from the time he'd obeyed the gospel, he had never sinned again. Well, I don't know how that's possible, and I don't think that harmonizes with what the Word of God says. I want you to notice what this text says. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now notice, that's a basic principle. God is goodness. There is nothing sinful within him. All right, so how does that fellowship with him come about? Notice, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The principle is, we can't imagine, all right, everything's okay, I'm right with God, and I'm living in darkness, I'm continuing in sin. Notice verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's part of the reason we become a Christian to begin with, isn't it? We want our sins forgiven. We want that blood of Christ to atone for our sin. And here's the way in which that happens. As we are walking, not in our own deeds, not in our own choices, we're walking in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice one other verse here before we move to something else. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now think about that. Yes, our goal is to live without sin. Our goal is to walk in the light of the gospel. And we must set that goal ever before us. We must also recognize that it is a deception. We are deceiving ourselves if we think or we say or we imagine that we never will sin. So I think that's one of the first things we need to recognize when, as children of God, we do stumble and sin comes into our life again. But back to the text that we started with, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you'll remember after making this statement, if anyone sins, do you remember it described a couple of things? First, it described the fact that we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is a term we don't use all that much anymore. Sometimes you'll hear it used in situations where maybe there's someone with a disability that needs someone to act as an advocate. They're looking out for their best interest. It is a term that often used to be applied to one that would act as a lawyer representing someone else, to stand as a mediator for someone else, to make intercession for them. Again, to look out for their best interest. But another thing in this passage, in verses 1 and 2 of 1 John chapter 2, it describes Jesus as our propitiation. My understanding of that term is that it describes that which can make us right with God. I want us to think about that for a few moments in light of this idea. Well, what should I do as a Christian? when I recognize that there's sin in my life. I want us to recognize that as a Christian, we now have one that stands as our advocate. He's the one that represents us to God. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, and I want us to notice the statement that is made here, where the Apostle Paul talks about this. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later in the lesson about the balance that we need to put with this, because don't misunderstand me for a moment to say, well, sin doesn't matter. Sin, you know, everybody's going to sin, so it's okay. Don't worry about it. I'm not saying that. Sin is what separated us from God to begin with. Sin is what required the death of Jesus Christ. But when sin is a part of our life, even as a Christian, how is it to be dealt with? Notice, we need our intercessor. Romans chapter 8, start with me in verse 33, and we'll go down to verse 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now stop there for just a moment. Young people that have just been baptized, older people that have been Christians for a number of years, recognize something that is said here that is a principle that runs throughout all of Scripture. It is God who justifies. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, I emphasize it because sometimes we have the false conception that we justify ourselves by making sure we always are doing the right things, making sure that we never do that which is a violation of God's word. Now, again, that's a goal. That's something we should strive to do. And there are times in which, when Scripture is talking about that which is those things that are deeds that are right and just, there is that sense in which we are acting in a just way. And I want us to understand that when it comes to that issue of having done wrong, changing that condition to where one is right, we need to recognize that it has to do with who we have sinned against. If I have wronged you, can I do anything to take away that wrong? Now, I can try to apologize. I can try to show you my remorse. But ultimately, if we're going to be right with one another, you are the one that has to forgive the wrong that I've done. Now, yes, there may be things that I try to do to try to appeal for your mercy, but it is ultimately you who grant the forgiveness if I've wronged you. So it is with God. It is God who justifies, and that is through the blood of his Son. Notice verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Now notice this, who also makes intercession for us. You know, a lot of times people struggle with the idea of, you mean to tell me that you have to be a Christian to be saved? Why can't I be a Buddhist? Why can't I be a Hindu? Why can't I be a Muslim? I want you to notice a statement that is made here that addresses and goes to the heart of this whole issue. If Jesus Christ is the one who acts as our intercessor, our advocate, our propitiation with God, then what happens if I reject that intercession and I try to go a different way? Some may say, well, I don't like religion at all, so if I've done wrong, I'm just going to feel sorry for it. I'm going to ask God to forgive me. Well, it's good for us to feel remorse when we've done wrong, but if we're not going through our intercessor, we can't hope for forgiveness. We can't hope to be right with God once again. If it's God that justifies, God sets the terms under which we may be justified, and that is through our intercessor, Jesus Christ. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 7. In the context of talking about the role that Jesus plays as our high priest, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer makes a very important point about this idea of Christ as our advocate, Christ as our intercessor. And part of it is talking about the fact that, yes, Jesus died on the cross, but he was risen, and he's never going to die again. Now, given the fact that he's our high priest, that means something. Because the high priest under the old law, they lived for a time, but then they died, and so there had to be another high priest. But what would it mean for us if we had a high priest that has an unending life? I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. Notice, come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, to this point that I offered a minute ago, well, why can't I go some other way? The reason we've seen in these two passages, if Christ is the one that makes intercession, I can't do it. Buddha can't do it. Muhammad can't do it. Jesus is the only one that can do it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. So when sin comes into our life, we need to recognize that we have a mediator. You know, we talk about prayer, and we talk about the fact that we are to offer prayer in the name of Jesus. Why is that? Is that because that's just some formula we need to say at the end of every prayer? Well, I do believe it's important for us to say it just because it emphasizes the point. But the reason that we pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, the reason when I sin that I appeal to God through Jesus Christ is because he's the mediator. He's the intercessor. And so if I sin, I need to do that. But I want to look kind of at the practical aspect of it. If I sin, what do I need to do? Well, there's an account given in Scripture of in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 of a man who had obeyed the gospel. He believed. He was baptized. He came out of a background in which he'd been a sorcerer. His name was Simon. And he lived in the region of Samaria, either the city of Samaria or the region of Samaria and a city therein. And when he obeyed the gospel and he saw that when Peter and the apostles had come to Samaria and laid hands upon those that had been baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. And that old sorcerer mentality kicked in, and he thought, you know what, that would be a great thing to have. And so he offered money that he could have that gift, and that was a sin before God. And Peter is pretty direct in his rebuke of him. He describes the fact that in that attitude, his heart's not right with God. He has no part or portion in these things, and he tells them what he needs to do. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, he tells them two things, to repent and to pray to God. Now, I want us to think about that. What does it mean if I repent of sin that I've committed? Now, here's balance as well. Go with me to Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. There are many passages that we could look at that could talk to us a little bit about the idea of repentance. But I like this one because I think it shows something that is always characteristic of repentance. Now, the word that's translated repentance literally means a change of mind. But in every situation in which it's used, I would argue that it always carries with it the idea of not only just changing your mind, that is, yes, I did wrong, but I wish I hadn't done wrong. I don't want to do wrong. That's not good for me to do wrong. But you also need to carry with that a commitment to do those works that are right. Notice in Acts chapter 26 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul is talking about his work as a preacher of the gospel. And he's telling one before whom he stands what he had done in obedience to the call of God. And verse 20 says that he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, notice this, that they should repent. And remember, that's that change of mind, that they should repent and turn to God. Now, think about that. My repentance involves changing my mind, but then going in the direction that I ought to go. I turn towards God, but does it just stop there? Notice, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Now, please understand, that does not mean, well, if I have sinned and I turn to God, I commit myself to do right, but then I stumble again, that doesn't mean, well, I didn't necessarily repent in the first place. Now, that could be the case. But I want us to understand, just as we saw in 1 John chapter 1, Christians will sin and do sin. But the key here is, every time that I sin, am I genuinely remorseful for that? Am I genuinely trying to turn back to God? Am I genuinely committing myself? I'm not going to do that again. And I think that's important for us. You see, the balance with that is sometimes people will say, well, if Christians have to sin, all right, I'm just not going to worry about it. You know, yeah, I'm going to keep sinning. And I've got a God in heaven that loves me, and so it doesn't really matter. Is that a characteristic of what is described in this passage? Is that repenting and turning to God? Is that following it up by doing works befitting repentance? I don't think so. But I want us to notice another thing. Remember in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, we observe that Peter told Simon to repent and to pray to God. Go with me once again to 1 John, and we stopped a few moments ago in chapter 1 at verse 8, but I want us now to look at verses 9 and 10, because in the context there of talking about, yes, we are to walk in the light, yes, we need to recognize we'll have sin, well, what do you do when you have sin? Well, verse 9 addresses that. When I recognize that there's sin in my life, the Bible teaches that I need to do just as Simon was told to do. I repent and I pray to God that the thought of my heart may be forgiven me, as the wording is in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Notice verse 9, 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, I would argue that in the context, the confession that is being described here, we're going to talk in just a few moments about confession before men. I don't think that's what's being described here. I think instead this is talking about the idea of a confession to God. This very thing that Simon was told to do, to pray to God. And I want to tell you, young people, I want to tell you, older Christians, when we sin, the very first thing we need to do when we recognize that sin is we need to confess that before God. Because in that confession, we are promised here that we may receive forgiveness when, I would argue, it is accompanied by genuine repentance. But I think we need to recognize that what is being described here is a pouring out of our heart to God, and not hiding it, not trying to continue in it, an open recognition that we have done wrong before God. But that leads us to the next thing I want us to think about, because here this idea of confession to God is one thing, and I want us to recognize that that's where the forgiveness comes. But doesn't the Bible teach some things about confessing our trespasses one to another? Absolutely. Over in the book of James, go with me to, let's back up there. In James, go with me to James chapter 5, and let's look together at verse 16. James chapter 5. And let's look at verse 16. And we're going to look at the context of this to examine carefully what is being addressed and what I think we need to draw from this. But to start with, let's notice verse 16 just says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I want us to notice some things that this says and some things that it doesn't say. First of all, this doesn't teach the idea that we'll hear in the religious world sometimes that, well, you need to go and confess to a priest. Well, here, if the idea is that we are to confess to one another, you don't see one person elevated above another. In Christ, all are described as priests. So there's not this idea of one that is the one who hears a confession, one that is the one that makes a confession but doesn't confess anything themselves. I think we need to recognize some things about that are not what's being described here. Now, also, this is not strictly talking about what happens when an invitation is offered. You know, sometimes we will offer an invitation and we'll say, if there's anyone that has sin in their life or anyone that has any concerns and they'd like to ask for the prayers of the brethren, this is not strictly talking about that type of formal confession, if you will. Now, it might be included within this, but it's not limited to that. And that leads us to some things that I think we might think about. Is this teaching that, well, any time a Christian sins, you need to make some type of public confession? Well, I don't see within Scripture the principle taught that any time that anyone sins, we need to make a confession either to another person or to others in general. I think this is setting down a general principle that there is benefit, there is strength that comes from confession that we offer to one another. I think as we think about this, well, when should it be that if I've sinned, I need to come before the brethren and I need to let them know that I've turned away from that? I think a couple of things might be a part of that. First of all, if it's something in which I've committed sin in a way that is evident to all, I need to make certain that I let people know I've changed. I'm turning away from that. I'm not continuing to abide in sin. In addition to that, we need to recognize that part of the purpose of this has to do with the idea of the strength and help that we can give to one another. If I've struggled with something, and I'm just again and again continuing to struggle with that, I may need to draw in some reinforcements. And so what I do is I ask for brethren to pray on my behalf. I ask for brethren to kind of hold me accountable so that I can grow in my obedience to the Lord. Continue reading with me in James chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, I think echo this, because it goes on to just talk about the power of prayer. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, I said power of prayer. I think this is really talking about not prayer for its own sake, but it's talking about the value of the one to whom we pray. Notice, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, notice that idea, cover a multitude of sins. Sometimes people have imagined that, well, that's saying, all right, if I can convert somebody, then I'll be forgiven a whole lot more by God. I don't really think that's the context. Look at another place this is used. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. I think what it's talking about is that sense in which when we help each other, when we love each other, when we pray to God on behalf of one another, we try to strengthen one another, it is something that results in us moving back to God, us continuing to abide in God, that our sins may be forgiven. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, and love, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. The last thing I want us to notice as we think about this idea, if sin comes into our lives, I think we need to do all that we can to strive to show our love to God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, while it is true that we will never be sinless, at the same time, we must never make that flaw of thinking that, well, since I can't be sinless, sin doesn't really matter. We've tried to emphasize this throughout our lesson so far, but we need to recognize that that is the very reason that Christ died. That is what separated us from God to begin with. And if we go back to sin, if we continue to abide in sin, it can separate us from God once again. Look at the wording over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I want us to notice, look at two final things in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, and let's look at verses 6 through 9. Sometimes people will say, well, what's the difference between just sinning and abiding in sin? And I think if we are struggling with trying to understand that, we probably just need to think about attitudes. We need to think about motives. We need to think about intentions. We need to think about repentance. Are we really repenting? Or is it something in which, well, you know, I'm just taking sin for granted? Notice the wording here, 1 John 3, beginning of verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God, notice this, does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now think about that. Now, we've already noticed John has said a number of times, the Christian will sin if anyone sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But here, how can he say, whoever's been born of God does not sin? Did you notice the wording there? His seed remains in him. If I have an attitude that says, all right, I'm going to sin, so I'll just do it. I'm going to sin, so it doesn't really matter. Am I allowing the Word of God to continue to remain within me? Would that be something in which I'm abiding in sin? I would argue that when the Christian stumbles and they recognize this is not what I should do, I'm turning to God, I'm doing works befitting repentance, that's not walking in darkness. That is not abiding in sin. That is taking advantage of our advocate. That is taking advantage of the mercy that God has given to us. I want us to think about one last thing with this, and then the lesson will be yours, and that is, when I as a Christian sin, yes, I need to take sin seriously. But I need to also recognize, if we remember that point we made at the very beginning, it's not my sinlessness that saves me before God. What is it then that moves me to obedience? It's not because I somehow imagine that, well, I can just do everything right and I'm going to earn my salvation by doing everything right. No, you're not ever going to be able to do that. But if you truly love God, you will want to do those things that please Him, and all of those things that please Him. Two final passages, John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus emphasizes this very idea. You know, our world talks a lot about love. Love is what saves us. Love is what we ought to do. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But Jesus says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, it doesn't make sense to say, well, I love God, but I don't really care about what His Word says. I love God, but I'm not really going to have an interest in trying to abide in everything He's commanded. Jesus says that's not love. 1 John chapter 5, our last passage, 1 John chapter 5, emphasizes exactly the same thing. Now, let's read verses 1 through 3. John, once again, teaches us by saying, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God. Notice, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So why do I offer this in a lesson in which we're talking about, well, what does the Christian do when they sin? Well, you need to remember the one that loved you. And you need to strive with every ounce of your being to love Him back. It doesn't mean you're ever going to be flawless. But it does mean that if I truly love the one who showed me such mercy in granting me forgiveness to begin with, what I will do in the recognition that I have sinned is not to take it lightly, but to love Him more and strive to be even more obedient. Will I stumble? Yes, I'll stumble, but that goal is ever before me. I'm continuing to abide in the light, to walk in the light, because I love Him with all that I have. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a God in heaven that when we were sinners, when we were enemies of the cross of Christ, loved us. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, maybe sin has come into your life and you need to take advantage of that strength that we have in our fellowship one with another, in which we can encourage each other, we can pray for one another, and we can help each other to show God the love that we have for Him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?